Good afternoon. We have the opportunity once again to continue this study through the Gospels and utilizing really as our sort of our guide, the same book that the others have noted from McGarvey. I'd like to begin by simply reading through the text as we find it in Matthew, which is the most extensive of the different references that we'll have. And frankly, we'll note a couple of things in Mark and in Luke, but there aren't that many differences or additions that those add to this text. And I'm going to begin by reading the passage from the Great Book Translation. If you'd like to follow along in the New King James Version that's in the pew by in the pews, begins on page 1121. Beginning with chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus went around all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news about the kingdom. He was healing all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. When Jesus saw the crowds, he felt sorry for them because they were worried and helpless, like sheep that didn't have a shepherd. Then Jesus said to his followers, "There is a big harvest, and there are not many workers. So pray that the owner of the harvest will send more workers into the harvest field." So Jesus called his 12 followers. He gave them the authority to throw out evil spirits and to heal every kind of disease and sickness. Jumping down to verse 5. Jesus sent out these 12 men with these orders: "Don't go off into any non-Jewish area. Don't go into any Samaritan town. Instead, go to the lost sheep, the people of Israel. As you are going, proclaim this: the kingdom of heaven is very near. Heal sick people, raise people from death, make lepers well, throw out demons. You received freely, give freely. Don't take along any gold, silver, or copper in your money belts. Don't take a bag for the trip, an extra suit of clothes, shoes, or walking cane. A worker shall be given his pay. When you enter a town or a village, find someone there who is worthy. When you go into his house, give your greeting to it. If the household is worthy, let your greeting of peace be upon it. Stay there until it is time to leave. However, if the household is not worthy, let your greeting of peace come back to you. Whenever someone does not welcome you or listen to your words, go outside that town or house and shake the dust off your feet. I'm telling you the truth. On Judgment Day, God will punish the people of that town more than he will punish the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen, I am sending you like sheep into a pack of wolves. Be wise like snakes, yet gentle as doves. Watch out for people. They will betray you to their local courts. They will whip you in their synagogues. Men will take you to be judged before governors and kings because you are associated with me. You can tell them and the nations of the world all of the things that you have seen me do. When they turn against you, don't worry about what or how you will speak. At that time, what you should say will be given to you. You will not be doing the talking. It will be the Spirit of your Heavenly Father who will be speaking through you. A brother will hand over to his own brother to put him to death. A father will do the same thing to his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the person who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, quickly go to another town. I am telling you the truth. I will come before you finish working in the towns of Israel. A student is not higher than a teacher. A servant is not higher than his master. The student should be satisfied to be like his teacher. The servant should be satisfied to be like his master. Since they are called the owner of the house, since they called the owner of the house Beelzebul, they will call the members of the owner's family by names which are even worse. Don't be afraid of people, because everything which is hidden will be found out, and everything which is secret will be made known. What I am telling you in the dark, you must tell in the light. What you hear whispered, you must announce from the top of the houses. Don't be afraid of people. People can kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. Instead, you should fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Two sparrows are sold for only a small coin, and yet not one sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father knowing it. God even knows how many hairs you have on your head. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. If anyone confesses in front of other people that he believes in me, then I will speak for him in front of my Father in heaven. But if anyone is ashamed of me in front of people, then I will be ashamed of him in front of my Father in heaven. Don't think that I have come to give peace to the world. No, I came to make war. I came to divide. A man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. The enemies of a person might be the members of his own family. The person who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The person who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The person who does not accept his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. The person who finds his life will lose it, but the person who gives his life away because of me will find it. The person who welcomes you welcomes me. The person who is welcoming me is welcoming the one who sent me. The person who welcomes a prophet as a true prophet will receive a prophet's reward. A person who receives a good man as truly a good man will receive a good man's reward. If anyone gives one of these precious ones a drink of cold water because he is my follower, I tell you the truth that the person will certainly not lose his reward. When Jesus finished giving these orders to his 12 followers, he left there to teach and proclaim among their towns. Whew. That's a lot. And you know, it sort of bridges from what we heard Mike talk about this morning. Because you'll recall that he mentioned that there would be 400 years of silence. And then along came Jesus. And of course, he had the 30 or so years to grow up. But then we see his ministry last just 3 years. And in the process of that time, he is now at the point he's ready to send out his disciples. And so you could say this is a pivotal next moment. This moment represents an interesting and exciting chapter. As the delivery of God's message in the New Testament dispensation is just about to kick into high gear. Further, Jesus is setting forth an example of how his message will be disseminated throughout all time, through his people sharing his good news. He's sending his disciples on an empowered mission trip to deliver the message that he has trained them to deliver and to affirm God's power and their own representation of the Master by performing miraculous deeds. And this is a special time. As Jesus notes, and as is recorded in Mark's gospel, the kingdom would appear before some of those disciples' lives would be over. In fact, unbeknownst to them, the first gospel sermon was only about a year away. Jesus also introduces his disciples to the power that God would provide them, that the message would be empowered from heaven, that they, the disciples, would merely be conduits of a message that was direct from God. Later in Acts, the fourth chapter, we notice a great example of both God's power and, you might say, the result of this training and encouragement that the disciples had received. You recall that Peter and John are arrested for preaching the gospel and for caring for people, often in a miraculous way. They're called before the Sanhedrin to explain themselves. And there they boldly proclaimed the identity of Jesus. I love this line. Now when they, the Jewish leaders, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized they had been with Jesus. This episode was, I think, a powerful sign of the fruit of the very experience of this mission trip that we're looking at today, the fruit that it would actually bear later. You know, it's the same for us. We demonstrate to a skeptical world our relationship with Jesus in a variety of ways. How we talk, what our motivations are, the kindnesses that we exhibit, the grace that we offer, our perspective of life that comes from an eternal perspective of life. So Jesus is training these men to be his messengers. And one of the stipulations that he gives, that they're only going to go to the people of the Jewish nation, that they would only go to Jewish people, the lost sheep of Israel, as he says, not the Gentiles. Now, why would that be? Well, the simple answer, it wasn't time yet. Mike Criswell offers this rationale in the Contending for the Faith commentary. He says the Jews were the recipients of the law. The Gentiles would have no context for the message or relevancy that they could apply. The Samaritans were unprepared for the gospel. Jewish prejudice toward non-Jews was a factor. It would be impractical at this point. Mike concurs with a lot of other commentators who offer this example of, you might say, common sense by Jesus. This is an example, I think, of the wisdom that he has. It reminds me, there's an example of, I think, sort of a similar kind of wisdom that was actually expressed by the founding fathers of our country. Though many of them had slaves, most of them knew it was wrong. And most of them believed it was a policy that needed to be changed. But they also reasoned that it was not wise to force the issue at that moment, because forcing the issue then would cause an unlikely scenario for the founding of the country. So instead, they included in the Declaration of Independence words that would set up the argument later on, that all men are created equal. It was a moment of wisdom in this country. Even more so, I believe it was a moment of wisdom for Jesus to say, take one step at a time. John the Baptizer had also cultivated the hearts of for the great harvest. So this next step for the people would have already been somewhat directed. They would have already been directed to repent. And finally, Jesus' recognition of the relative immaturity of his disciples at this stage. They simply were not ready to deliver a message that was broader than that to the Jews. Frankly, many of them had their own opinions, their own prejudices, their own views that they themselves had to overcome to be able to present the message in a practical way to non-Jews. The message Jesus gave them to deliver was rather simple and straightforward, and they followed Jesus' script to a T. Repent, the kingdom is at hand, or near. Indeed, it was coming soon. While the directive to the apostles on this occasion was to only go to the Jews, that was of something that was only for a short time, of course. Later, we see the Gentiles being offered the gospel. And today, the Great Commission charges us with the responsibility to take the good news to all nations, or perhaps better translated, to all ethnic groups in the world. Jesus gave his disciples authority to use power from God. And this seems to be the first real opportunity that they had had to use it. And this power was indeed impressive, and it was not the least bit subtle. Heal the sick, cleanse lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. These are big-time, show-stopping miracles. And those powers were to show the power of God. And they were not for self-serving reasons. Paul makes the same point to the Galatians, which applies to us, that freedom in Christ is not a self-serving reason, but rather it is there to help people. Galatians 5 and 13. But Jesus set forth some specific directives, and those directives contain some very practical wisdom. We shouldn't presume that these instructions given these supernaturally empowered disciples apply to situations today, but still, I think there are some very valuable lessons or applications that we can derive from this. And so, as you know, it was a pretty lengthy reading. So essentially, I've summarized it to about 5 points that I think we can glean from this message. And the first one is this. He teaches us to work together. For example, as was the case with the 70, These men were sent two by two, specifically noted in Mark, the sixth chapter. McGarvey points out the wisdom of this. Under the law, two witnesses were required to establish a truth in Jewish law. So it would follow then that the gospel would have more credibility because it's being presented to a Jewish audience if there were two present to do it. They could also supplement each other's work. That is, different people have different skills, they reach people differently, there are different personalities, and this would be an opportunity to utilize the strength of having two different people in the room together. And then they would encourage each other. As is blatantly noted, what they were up against was potentially a lot of persecution. This was not going to be an easy task. And they needed to stay on point, they needed to stay committed, and having two together would help facilitate that. Because the gospel is a team sport. It's why we work together as a congregation. Paul used the body as an example in his letter to the Corinthians. You need different skills, you need different functions working together to perform well. We're better when we work together for all the reasons that McGarvey notes. There can also be a multiplier effect when we work together. As a young business person, I was blessed to be teamed with someone who was very different from me early in my career. And we approached pretty much everything differently. And we got on each other's nerves a lot. But we learned a ton from each other because we came at things from such a different perspective. In fact, we probably got 2 or 3 years of experience in 1 year by working in that kind of an environment together. There is wisdom in working together on projects in the Lord's church. And I am convinced that we learn from the directives that were given to the disciples in this regard. A second lesson. Remember the grace that you've been given. Notice that Jesus enumerates what the disciples have the power to do. He says in verse 8, "Freely you have received, freely give." I believe Jesus is calling on them to display the same spirit of humility that he himself displayed. Have compassion. Call on God's power to help people. Relieve suffering so people might see the majesty of God and repent. Demonstrate this power as a precursor of the power that is coming in the kingdom. Jesus is saying, appreciate the chosen position that you have been given as my spokesman. And that's a lesson for us. We have been given this treasure, this invitation from God Almighty, the Creator, to be redeemed, to be given life. We have freely received this life-giving message. We should be diligent and enthusiastic in giving it away. Jesus was seizing the moment, so to speak. John had prepared the way. By Jesus' power, his message was gaining momentum. The time had come to act. He sent the 12 and then the 70. Most commentators presume that these are merely two examples of Jesus sending his followers on lots of occasions to attract new followers. But he made a special note of the spirit with which they should do that, a spirit of gratitude, not a haughty attitude, but rather an attitude that was based on gratitude. Nothing about that's changed. Could anyone argue that our attitude should be any different? And a strong case could be made as to why our appreciation, now that we have the full gospel story, and that we've witnessed the courageous work of those who have gone before us, should it not be greater? Freely we have been given. Freely we should give. A third lesson, rely on God. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs. Jesus says, you're not going to need to check your luggage on this trip. In fact, you're not even going to need a carry-on. I wonder what the disciples were thinking when he gave those orders. This is a big message because Jesus is saying, I want you to learn to depend on God to provide. And not just provide the things that they needed just to exist, but also provide the results from their labors. For all the miraculous powers, the disciples could not change hearts. They could change a lot of things. They could fix diseases. They could drive out demons. They could do a lot of big, important things miraculously. But only God can change a heart. And that still applies today. Doesn't mean we aren't important. Doesn't mean that we aren't crucial to the process. And it doesn't mean that we can leave work undone. We have to remember, it's God who gives the increase, 1 Corinthians 3 and 7. Jesus was teaching them and us, rely on God. And God would give them the words to use. Today we're given what to use as well. Not in the same manner, but the Spirit of God still guides us through His Word. By study, which Paul told Timothy to do in 2 Timothy 2 and 15, we learn and see how the story of God's redemptive plan all fits together. More and more, we learn to process situations that we encounter in everyday life through the lens of Scripture. As Jesus prayed, we're given eyes to see and ears to hear. And just as the apostles did on that initial exciting mission trip, we learn to rely on God for the message. A fourth lesson, support the kingdom. The conclusion of that same verse, verse 10, is, "For a worker is worthy of his food." Jesus was setting forth a principle. The followers fund the pursuit of new followers. God's family invests in God's message to his family. And it's still that way today. Jesus tells them, when they enter a town, look for the people who are going to welcome them, who will have the right spirit, who will give you what you need. If you enter a house or a city and you don't sense that spirit, don't spend a bunch of time trying to argue with them or persuade them or change their mind. Move on. Basically, he's saying, it's not you, it's me. It's God that they're rejecting. You got better work to do in other places, so move on. He tells them to offer a greeting of peace, shalom. If it's not returned to you, hit the road. And when you get out of town, shake the dust off your feet and go on to the next stop. Don't stay where you're not welcome. In this case, Jesus borrows from a Jewish custom. The Jews viewed even the dirt of a Samaritan village to be defiled. So they would clean their feet as a signal that they were in heathen territory. When Jesus told his disciples to leave town when they were rejected and to, quote, shake the dust off their feet, it was a not so subtle message to everyone. It was a message to that town, you're in trouble. It was also a message to the Jews. Not so subtle in this sense. You think that you're superior to the Samaritans. That's the way you talk. That's the way you act. That's the attitude you go through life with. Well, guess what? You're not. By rejecting the message of the Messiah, you're actually in a worse situation. Sodom and Gomorrah rejected God largely out of ignorance. But you've heard the message of God essentially all your life, and you're blatantly rejecting it. He tells the apostles in those situations, move on. Not even Jesus forces his way in. Recall what he says in the Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. I stand at the door and knock. McGarvey says it this way. The apostles were not to meet obduracy with obduracy. Okay, I had to look up that word. He's basically saying, don't force it. You don't change a hardened position with a hardened position. even though in our text today, Jesus uses the concept of a sword in the battle, but it's not a battle of flesh and blood. God claims singular and exclusive responsibility for vengeance. It's one of the reasons Jesus is so clear. If my word is not accepted when it's delivered, move on. We have a lot of ground to cover. An extended debate will not serve you or the kingdom well. When the apostles did find those who were receptive and supportive and hospitable, that would be God's way of providing for them. Later at the end of the chapter, Jesus affirms that those who support his preaching servants are actually supporting him. When we sacrifice in service to the kingdom work, we're sacrificing for the Lord. Similar to his statement in Matthew, the 25th chapter, that whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me, he uses the same example. But he says in this case, it's a drink of cold water. Something rather insignificant, really, to suggest that even when we support the people who are doing God's work, even with the smallest of gifts, we are indirectly giving to the Lord. And importantly, he notices. It's true that salvation is a gift that's offered freely by a loving God. But evangelism is expensive. In real costs, requiring real investment, requiring real commitment by God's people. And as Jesus attests in this scripture that we're studying, there is a real cost to the people who are sharing the message of a free gift with others. But there's an even greater benefit. May we always be receptive and supportive and hospitable toward those who are working in God's kingdom, working in his vineyard. The message here is God notices. A fifth lesson. Persecution is in the job description. Persecution takes on different attributes at different times and in different places. But the fact is, it will come. Mike talked about it some this morning. And Jesus is refreshingly candid about it. Seems like kind of an odd way to get people signed up, doesn't it? Think about today. Lyndon at lunch today, Lyndon and I were talking about the difficulty today in the job market of hiring people. You spend a lot of time and a lot of money trying to get the right people hired. There are lots of enticements now to get people to join a firm. There's all kinds of demands now that employees are making that if you don't comply, at least to some degree, you're probably not going to be at first in line. But when Jesus posts a job opportunity, his way of doing it is very counterintuitive. You're going to be like sheep among wolves. You'll be beaten and scourged in their synagogues. I find that interesting. He doesn't say my synagogues, because they weren't acting like his synagogue. You'll be taken to court. Your families will be torn apart and turned against each other. You'll be hated, rejected. You're going to suffer injustices. Where do I sign up? You can't get much plainer than that. Kaufman says Jesus wisely uses and sees the power of persecution. He notes that often a movement is propelled and energized by persecution. Would we view it the same today? He says it intensifies zeal. It arouses sympathy for the underdog, which invites a more reasoned consideration of the cause. In other words, people don't ignore it. They consider what someone is going to through because of what they're suffering. And as with an explosion, persecution promotes dissemination of a message and a mission. It's disruptive. And disruption is not peaceful, as Jesus notes. Yes, the Prince of Peace says he did not come to bring peace. So what's up with that? Closer examination tells us that he indeed brings the kind of peace to the soul that is the result of agreement with him. But to get there, oftentimes there is a period of no peace. Uncomfortable disruption. And if you think about it, even in our own lives, don't we experience a microcosm of that? Because at some point we realize and have to deal with the hard truth. We're wrong, he's right. Something's got to give. You got to pick a team. And that kind of disruption causes an explosion. For the individual, it's an explosion in here that you got to deal with. And Jesus pushes the question. In a broader scheme, dissemination of the message through evangelism causes the same thing to happen, but in a bigger setting. Jesus tells his friends and us, this isn't going to be pretty. If that was a job description posted today, would you apply? Or maybe better said, we know it's a job description that has already been posted. And so the question we have to ask ourselves, not only do we apply, did we apply, are we doing the job? Why would you sign up for that? You'd have to be convinced it was worth it. That the alternatives are even worse. Isn't that what we've decided, though? That following Jesus, even with its real and perceived cost today, is worth far more for eternity. As we sing, heaven will be worth it all. Jesus doesn't hide the facts. He is unsettlingly candid. A life following him will be worth it, but also costly. And Jesus puts it all into perspective. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. He who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Do not fear those who kill the body, but it cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You're of more value than many sparrows. He says, remember who has your back. And there's a big payoff. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. He adds a warning. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. He says, fear who you should fear. And be clear about that. And don't fear who you shouldn't. That's good advice today. He goes back to an example that he uses in the Sermon on the Mount. You should not fear because your Father loves you more than you can imagine. He keeps track of birds and hair. You think he's got his eye on you? Even in the midst of persecution, Jesus noted that the disciples, while preaching and teaching on his behalf, were honored to be playing a critical role in God's unveiling of his plan to redeem the world. Verse 32 tells us that there is great reward for those who confess Christ. To confess is to agree. there is initial agreement with Jesus that Paul calls the good confession in 1 Timothy 6. But we confess daily. We confess Christ in how we think, how we talk, our attitude toward other people, our humility, our character, our spirit. We're either living out our confession or we aren't. Which basically says we're either explaining to the world by the way we're living that we're in agreement with God, or we're explaining we're not. That begins at conversion, but it's a lifetime endeavor. To confess is to agree. As Jesus promises, live out your agreement with my story here, and I'll tell your story in heaven. He summarizes that thought when he says, the sign you're with me is a willingness to take up your cross and follow me, verse 38. He challenges us to have the courage to die to self, to lose our life in order that we can find it. And that's our challenge today, to stay in the fight. Persecution, the challenge of Satan, looks different in different places and in different times. In some ways, for us today in the land of plenty, it's perhaps more subtle and therefore more deceptive. All the more reason that we need to keep a close eye on the Master. Pray for eyes to see and ears to hear. By doing our part to support the kingdom. By doing our part even in the face of persecution. And then glorify God by living out our agreement with Him every day so that the world may see. How do things stand with you today? We don't want to close without offering the invitation, believing that everyone is very familiar with that. I'll simply say that and invite you to come as we stand and sing.